Our subject this morning might be considered quite elementary. The subject is faith. And because we are living in a day when faith is being sorely tried, not only on the part of Christians, but on the part of all people, it would seem, for the whole world seems to be losing faith. We're losing faith in our forms of government. We're losing faith in the way of life. We're losing faith in humanity itself. We have long since lost faith in God. Now this morning I hope to bring something to you which may answer for you, the Christian, something along the lines of this subject. So oftentimes I've heard it said in my ministry, and I know it's been repeated in the cases of other ministers, people have come and said, oh, if only I had faith. I'd like to believe as you do. I'd like to be able to trust God as you do. But somehow I don't seem to be able to do that. Well, if I only had faith. The answer to that is what? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In other words, as we become familiar with the Word of God and believe it and trust it, faith will come and faith will be operative. But then there are some Christians who have faith, but they want more. If only I had more faith. The answer to that is this. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could do this, that, and the other. You know, the trouble is that we use words frequently, but we do not act upon them. We say we believe, but when we're put to the test, sometimes we find that our faith is lacking. And so today I'd like to spend a little time on this matter of faith, particularly what it does. The first thing that I want to bring to your attention is what faith does is that it looks backward. You say, well, that's strange. I thought faith looked the other way, forward. Well, we've got to look back before we can look forward. Well, we're dealing with the past. The basis of our faith is in the past. And the past is this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God has spoken. And it is upon the fact that God has spoken that faith becomes a thing of life, and operative, and healthy. So that as we look back, we are understanding then that if God has spoken, where has he spoken? How has he spoken? And the answer, of course, is he has spoken unto us through the prophet, through human lips. He make known his ways unto the children of old, the children of Israel particularly, and then he calls the scriptures or the words spoken to be written. So we come to the Bible, the scriptures, for it's in here, in this word, that we have the words of God. Now there's not going to be any lengthy dissertation this morning on the inspiration of the scripture. I simply ask you to turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, if you will, a familiar passage, but the one that deals specifically with this thought, 2 Timothy 3:16. And we know something of what inspiration is from this verse. First of all, in 15, he has commended Timothy, young Timothy, because from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ. Now, it wasn't my intention of elaborating upon that verse, but I see some gems here, and that is the scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. No one need lack for knowledge of the way to God. The scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation, and then it elaborates how that salvation is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Just let us pause there for a moment, because there are some later translations later than the King James Version, which has interpolated the word every instead of the word all. Every scripture inspired of God is the way it reads, which is open to challenge. And many have challenged it, because every scripture inspired of God leaves the door open to the thought that there are some scriptures which may not be inspired of God. And that we refute. The word all is the correct word to use here. All scripture, unless you want to say every scripture given by God, so that's simply a way out. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable. And then he goes on to say for what it is profitable. For doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that, this little word that again, in order that the man of God may be perfect or mature, grown up, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. So we leave it at that. God says that this word is inspired. Now the word inspired here is the word, which I'm not going to pronounce in the Greek, but it simply means God breathed. And the only thing that I can tell you by the way of parallel is this, that when God made Adam or created Adam, and he was there on the ground, a lifeless form, a perfect body, but lifeless. And it said God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, in a way that is inexplicable, perhaps because of the weakness of words, God breathed into these men as they wrote the word of God. And they were borne along by the Holy Spirit, carried along, as it were, by the Spirit. A fullness came upon them so that they could write, as it were, with a ready pen. But it was God that was moving in them and through them, breathing into them the word of life, so that these words become living words. But then there's something else that must be said about this. Faith looks backwards to the scripture. For in here we have the revelation of God's mind. But as we all know today, that the Bible has suffered more than any other book that I know of in the hands of its friends. Suffered more from the hands of its friends, I believe, than it has its enemies. For in spite of all the enemies said, the book is still with us. It is still being printed. And it's still one of the world's largest sellers. You say, well, how does it suffer at the hands of its friends? By way of interpretation. The very many denominations that we have in the world today, in the Christian church, it's nothing more or less than people have seen a little differently on this doctrine, seen a little different on that doctrine, or perhaps have seen that some doctrine was being omitted. So many of the great faiths of yesterday, I can't say that they're great faiths today, but in the yesterdays, these great denominations really came out for something that they saw in the Word of God that needed to be emphasized, and thus we have these various ones. I suppose in this respect, perhaps the Baptists take first place, because they saw something there in baptism that needed to be emphasized as a way of life and as a way of practice. And then, of course, there were the Congregationalists, who saw something in the way the church should be governed. There was the Presbyterians, who also saw this matter of a way of government. And so you had the Congregational going one way and the Presbyterian going the other, the one believing that the presbytery, the board of elders, the bishops, or whatever you want to call them, should be the governing body, and the Congregationalist believing more in the democratic form of government. And then, of course, you have the Nazarenes, and you have the Holiness, and you have all these rafts of different denominations, as they are called, all believing in the same book, but the tragedy of it is that so oftentimes there has come to be a contradiction of one group by another until we're all sixes and sevens, and the people in the world say, well, I don't understand how a book like that could have so many different meanings. And of course, there are those, I'm going to call them the fringe benefit. Well, I'm one of the fringe benefits. I benefit from being on the fringe. But there are those who are conscious of weaknesses within the structure of the church today who have seen differently about its application. But whatever one's belief is, the thing is that I wonder how many of these various groups and the people within them, and I was one of them at one time, how much we actually believed what we professed. This matter of faith. Now, of course, years ago, men were willing to die for what they believed. I find today we're now willing to compromise rather than die for their faith. But I want to take it just a little further this morning and say, what has God really spoken? Trying to get away from all the various isms and interpretations that we have, and just look at some of the scriptures, and you'll say, well, you're biased from the beginning. You're just another interpreter. So be it. But if you turn to the first thing that we have in our Bibles, and there is a description of the visible creation, the material world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, that's one of the most wonderful sentences when you stop to analyze it. How much is said in so little? And in the original, there is no word, no definite article there, so that it really reads, in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I would like to throw out a suggestion to you this morning, that when the scriptures open up, as I believe they do under the inspiration of God, he's telling us something. And he's telling us something that doesn't really concern creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but what for? The heavens and the earth were simply to be a sort of a platform upon which a greater purpose, hitherto unrevealed, might be brought into being. It was necessary to have the heavens and the earth in order to have this great purpose unfold. For then one of the things that is mentioned in this visible creation is the creation of man. And you'll notice that it's the man that comes at the end of all the works of God with regard to the earth. The earth was prepared for the man, and when the man was here, it was for some real definite purpose. And so we have the universe. But I would like to go just one step further. Many of you are familiar with it. And that is that here in this little fellowship, we believe that in Genesis 1:1, you have the great statement concerning the beginning. But in verse 2, you have something else again. And that is that the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the earth became without form and void suggests that there was a time when it was perfect. There was form. There was something more than emptiness. And so we read here of a catastrophe. The earth became something in the way of a catastrophe. And so what we have in verses 3 on is the reconstruction of the catastrophe brought about by sin. That's much too involved to go into this morning, but this is a part of the earlier teaching of the Word of God, we believe. Now there's something else. God has spoken not only with regard to a visible creation, but with regard to an invisible creation. Will you turn to Hebrews 1:2? I didn't read that this morning, but I'd like to at this point, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. If somebody will help me find Hebrews, I'll get to it a little quicker maybe. Verse 2, you've already heard verse 1. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the world. Now that's an unfortunate translation, because we've already been told that he's done that. What does it mean then when it says he made the world? The answer is found in the fact that the word worlds there is not the regular word, but it is the word ages. God planned the ages. This is the invisible part of his creation. We've seen the material, but he also made the ages. And that means the dispensations and the dispensational dealings with God. These are what he hath appointed Jesus to become, or the Lord Jesus to become, who he also made the ages. Because in several portions, such as John 1 and Colossians 1, we have the fact that all things were created by him and for him, and by him, that is the Lord Jesus, all things hold together, or consist, as the King James give it. And so we have the creation of the ages. And then there is a third creation that is mentioned in the Bible, and if you'll turn to Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, a verse almost too familiar to have to turn it up. You remember there that Paul writing says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. A new creation. Adam, who was a part of the old creation, sinned and brought sin upon the human race. And as a result of that, there was really no true fellowship with God. But here we have the redemption of mankind brought in this fact of a new creation, where God doesn't seek to patch up the old man. He doesn't seek to give us a set of religious exercises, and we should go to church regularly, we should say our prayers regularly, and we should perform these certain ordinances as some do and some have. But simply this, that by believing him, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our personal Savior, and that he died to remove us from our sins and our sins from us, we have received a new life. And the new life is this: he that hath the Son hath life. Well, now every human being has life. So when he says, he that hath the Son hath life, what is he talking about? Eternal life, somebody says. Well, let's see if we can prove that. He came into the world. How does that John 1 go? He came into the world, and the world received him not. Something like that. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become something that they were not before. Power to become the sons of God. I have come that ye might have life. Well, we have life. Ah, but this is something else. This is abundant life. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. And so the redemption of mankind involved the incarnation, death, burial, resurrection of our Lord, together with his ascension. And as you study Paul's later words, which are also the words of God, you'll find that we are identified with him in all those things. Now these are facts, beloved, and they remain whether we believe them or not. They are there, and they are true, and they will abide forever. Now let's look at another aspect of this faith. Faith not only looks backward, it looks forward. It looks into the future. The goal of our faith is in the future. Now, what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, as to the material or visible creation, when that time comes and the purpose of God for its realization, we read that, behold, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. And the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth is not so much the foliage, not so much the rolling hills, the glorious towering mountains, and I was going to mention the sea, but I remember that that is not there anymore. It's not these things, but it's this. In the new heavens and the new earth dwells righteousness. It's a sin-free universe. Now that's what faith looks for. That's one of the goals of the future, and we are involved in it. Again, as to the invisible creation, these purposes that I mentioned a moment ago, the future sees the consummation of all of God's purposes for the ages, and that involves so much more than I can account for this morning. I want to just mention two things that I think need to be mentioned, and that is, in the past, in the Old Testament, we know how God raised up Abraham to become the father of a great race. And after much gathering or wandering around, they ultimately arrive at the promised land, and then there is established the kingdom. And this kingdom takes up the rest of the Old Testament, and amongst the many, many prophecies, there are those recorded which speak of this one who is to come, who is to be the deliverer of Israel from their bondage and from their hopelessness. Now this is a part of that invisible creation. God is working behind the scenes to bring about the fulfillment of his own will. The second great factor that is mentioned in the Bible is the matter of the church. And the trouble is that so many people have confused kingdom with church and church with kingdom until there is no real identification of either. And the trouble has been a conglomerate of absurdities because of trying to make things fit in where they were never intended so to do. I remember as a youngster, I lived about the time when these mosaics came out in the form of jigsaw puzzles. You know what a jigsaw puzzle is for? It's to try and put all the pieces in their proper places. And I used to get so provoked as a young person, even before I was saved. I put that in because you shouldn't be provoked afterwards. Well, I'll take that back. But I remember so many times I get almost to the solution to this jigsaw puzzle. And I had two or three spare parts and two or three holes there, and I tried to fit them in. And I got one, and it wouldn't go in, and I tried another, and it wouldn't go in. So I tried forcing them in. I got so exasperated that there's only one thing to finish the puzzle, force it in. And you know what happened when it did? I forced it in, and the rest of them flew. I had no puzzle at all. That's one way of solving it. Get rid of it. But listen, you can't do that with the Word of God. Because this Word is eternal, and what God has predicted, what he has purposed, will come to pass. But we've made such a terrible jigsaw puzzle of it that it seems almost today hopeless. And so keeping the church, which is his body, separate from the kingdom, we begin to see something of order and beauty and perfection coming out in this new creation, and the goal of which is something more again. Talking about the dispensations, God is going to so work, and I believe, beloved, that the things that we're seeing today is bringing us near, so near to the end that we can really call it the end time. There's so many things converging today along the lines of prophetic truth that it's remarkable how that more isn't said about it. But that is, again, is something that I'm not able to go into definitely this morning. Let me take something else. What is this new creation, this life of the Christian? What is the goal that is set before us? I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians for a moment in order to be able to see what God has said about this. It's one thing to be saved, and I'm thanking God for every means by which people are being saved today as well as in the past. But I do believe there's something more than just getting inside the kingdom. Now, I've used the wrong word, haven't I? There's something more than becoming a member of the church, which is his body. Now, what is it? Let's look at chapter 2 for a moment of Corinthians. I'm going to just go through a few verses because they are necessary. Starting with chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and tells us what we were. What we were. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in sin, or trespasses and sin. Where in time past you walked, according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and how he is working, huh? The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. But God, now we're coming to what we are. What we were is described in verses 1 to 3. What we are is now described. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive. You see, this is where this new life comes in. We were dead in trespasses and sins. by reason of our old nature, but now we have been quickened or made alive together with Christ, and by grace are we saved. That is to say, it's nothing that we did. We couldn't, being dead, we couldn't do a thing. But God gave us a new life, and this life is in His Son. And He hath raised us up together and made us sit together, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now then, having said that much, will you go back to chapter 1 with me? Verse 3. This is just a little background that we've had, showing the difference between what we were and what we are. Now, what are we for? Now, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. What are we? A marvelous purpose of God concerning His redeemed children, you and me, if we are saved, is that we might be like Him. God is holy. Now, God's purpose is that we should become exactly the same. We are to be like Him, holy and without blame. And because of this, He predestinated or marked us out beforehand unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. The word children there is misleading. The word in the Greek means adult sons. He puts us in the position of adult sons who in this adoption come into the title of those things which belong to the heirs. And we're joint heirs together with Jesus Christ, we are told. So He's predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, first of all, it was to be like Himself. Now we have been adopted that we might be His enjoyment to Himself. God's had to wait a long time, hasn't He? From the time that He created Adam up until today and beyond, until the consummation of these things, He's been waiting for a people like Himself that might be to Himself, for Himself. It's coming up in a moment, as we shall see. Oh, how wonderful it is that He has marked us out beforehand for this, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein it made us accepted in the Beloved. Now Paul seems in verse 7 to drop down from the height almost to earth, all He does, in whom we have redemption through His blood, issuing in the forgiveness of sins. That's how we have been brought into relationship with God. We have been redeemed through the sacrifice of our Lord, and thus resultant in our forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Period. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the secret of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. In other words, here again, this is for Him. God has laid all these things up in His heart and mind in the eternity past. He's watching the development of it throughout the ages, the different aspects of this great purpose concerning the kingdom and the church and the individual in the church, but it's all that He might be what that name implies. The one great name that He is known by throughout the New Testament and certainly in our hearts and life is the word Father. In one sense of the word, we are with Him today. We are seated with Him in heavenly places according to Ephesians 2:6. But there is another sense in which we are all, every one of us, here this morning away from home. God is in heaven. That's our home. Far above all heavens, at the right hand of the Father. I'm looking at you this morning and wondering, are you homesick? Are you homesick for heaven? I'm going to reverse that. I wonder if God is longing with a homesickness, as it were, for us.
Think of all the centuries that have rolled by since this plan was put into operation. Think of all the apparent frustrations of all the times when the enemy seemed to get in, as he did, you know, going back just a little now. You remember to Adam and Eve was given the command to people the earth. Now, did you ever notice the satanic strategy? The satanic strategy was this, that before one child was born, I must get the parents to sin. For if I ever lose that opportunity and children are born, there is just a possibility that two or three of the children might be good and go up to be all that God wants them to be. So I'll strike at the very heart of the thing, and before a child is born, I'll cause the parents to disobey God. And thus the whole human race becomes involved. Defiled. Starting off. Well, that didn't work because God made provision. God made provision for them. And he clothed them with that skin that speaks of some animal having to give up its life for it. And he clothes them and they become clothed with something that is satisfactory to him. And things go on for a while. But then when you get to Genesis 6, it seems that Satan has another master stroke. For the world is flooded, the earth is flooded. And again, it was seen that there is disaster as far as the purpose of God is concerned. But God has, well, I did mention a man of destiny, Noah. Through that one man and his family, God was able to repeople the earth. Well, Satan doesn't give up easy, does he? And so in Genesis 11, we read of another strategy of his. And where God had said, scatter out and move away and move around, they said, we'll concentrate. You know, this is where centralization began. You know that? We're still thinking about, well, I don't know whether we're still thinking about centralization. We're trying now to get the opposite out. But it started here with this idea of a building a tower and we'll gather around it. And God confounded the language, and that stopped there. So it was then that God gave up the nations and started again with another man, Abraham. Well, so it has been. God's purposes have been going on, and I think of the patience of God all the way through, looking down through the centuries, and you and me, think of it. You know, one of the greatest blessings, and this is a little personal testimony, one of the greatest blessings to my heart is when I read in Ephesians 1 about being predestinated before the foundation of the world to be holy and to be without blame before him. And I get to looking at inside, and I don't know that that's the best thing to do, but we all do it, looking within and seeing what a wretched person we can be. And I come back to this, well, I don't know. Sometimes you almost get to wonder whether the blood of Jesus Christ can take care of all these things. And I say, well, Lord, whatever I am, and whatever I'm about to be, it says here that you chose me before the foundation of the world, and you marked me out beforehand. Lord, you've got to go through with it. You've got to do something with me as well as for me. And he's doing it. Isn't it wonderful, though? He's taken us up in his hands, and by this same method that seems so hard and so irksome today, he's proving this, and that brings me to the thought that I want to leave with you, that faith not only looks backward and forward, but it looks upward. It looks upward, for the activity of our faith is now the present. We've got theoretical truth versus actual truth. We've got to make the decisions and live by the decisions we make. The opposite of theory that we want, which is knowledge, but we want something better than knowledge. We want that which is based upon knowledge, namely knowledge in action. Oh, beloved, I think it's wonderful to be able to know the scriptures, but Jesus says you shall know the truth, and what? And the truth shall make you free, or set you free. There are many of God's dear children who have not known the meaning of freedom here, the liberty that there is in Christ. Faith is not simply a passive thing, but an active. It's a life of faith, and in this life of faith, we have what we were speaking about a moment or two ago, that this is just something in the nature of the probation now. We are learning our walk. It's such that we are able to translate the word into life. by the reason of our experience. Our walk is a life of faith. Our prayer life is also a matter of faith. And then again, our witness. What is our witnessing saying? Well, we can say a lot with our mouth, but what we do sometimes speaks louder. What do I mean by that? Simply this. That here we have a book that tells us how to live. We go to this book and we read that and say, yes, that's what I must do. And consciously or unconsciously, we are living something before the world. This witnessing that we speak so often about and is made a great deal of today, which is rightly so, but it's something more than just talking, witnessing by talking. We say, oh, to witness to people. Well, we witness by talking, but I think our greater witnessing is by walking with God, proving or testing our faith as we move along. I want to remind you in closing that the Word of God declares through the Apostle Paul that faith is a fight. Fight the good fight of faith. There is an enemy. There is a conflict. And this is where our faith will come in. And I'd like to just remind you again that faith is the key that unlocks the door. Faith is the key that unlocks the door. But what's the good of a key on a keychain if you haven't got a door to which the key fits? And what's the good of having a key at all if you don't put it into the lock and open the door? So faith is the key that has to be put in the lock and turned. And this is what we're talking about this morning. The proving of our faith, the walking by faith, shows us whether we really believe God and whether others witnessing the transformation in their life by reason of the power of God that's set free. And the verse that I think of in this is, that ye might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, what wonderful possibilities there are as we seek to live the life of faith. Looking back, we see that our faith is grounded here. Looking forward, we see that this same book tells us of our faith being grounded there. And in the meantime, we walk by faith. And let us be like those of old, like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him and was translated. How marvelous it would be if you and I should see that day and be suddenly switched from here to the other place. I read a book several years ago. A man tried to describe what he thought would be the situation when God's children are removed by what they called the rapture. And he went on to talk about, and I saw it on an automobile the other day. I can't quite quote it. Perhaps you've seen it and can help me out. But they had the idea, and be careful, the driver of this car is a Christian and he may not be here. But look out, what's that car? It was much briefer than that, but that's what it meant. The driver of this car is a Christian and he's going to be caught up one day. Look out. Well, that was one of the themes. And then I thought, elaborating upon his idea, you know, in the newspapers you have a lost and found column. You know, I believe that's going to take a whole page one day. Have nothing else but a lost column. People are missing. Where are they gone? And so this man went on describing that. Well, what about, somebody said to me one day, well, what about the money in the bank? Who's going to get that? I said, I'll tell you. The devil. Oh, that's awful. Well, I could have quipped, but I didn't. I could have quipped and told them that Jesus said, lay not up treasures on earth. Then they wouldn't have to worry about who has their money after they go. Well, I'm going to close by saying I should worry what happens after I go. And there's nothing selfish about that. You and I are going to be with him one day. The consummation of faith will be silent. And we shall see him. And we shall be like him. The very purpose of God fulfilled. For we shall see him as he is. Shall we pray? Now sanctify, Lord, to our good and to thy glory this simple message this morning, and strengthen our faith, that we might walk more closely with thee. Oh, for a closer walk with God. May it be so, for Christ's sake. Amen.